Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I trust you have a note page to follow along with, and you can kind of have an idea what we're covering this morning. Taking a break from our time in 2 Corinthians for a couple weeks to observe the season that we're in, this time that was leading up to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, let's pray. Pray with me and let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word now. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we have together. We have together in Your Word, together as the body of Christ here locally to worship You and to sing Your praises and to lift our requests and also to learn from Your Word. We ask that You would teach us now, God, as we cover this portion of Scripture that is from Mark's perspective and as Your Spirit led him and inspired his writing, Father, we pray that You would help us to learn from it and be honored in this time and help us to be able to marvel at our wonderful Savior. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the hope we have in Him. We give You the praise and thanks now and ask for Your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, today is a day that we commemorate as what's called Palm Sunday. And if you have read your Bible, then you know what Palm Sunday is about. It is about the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting Himself as King. It'll be the first event we look at this morning briefly. It gathers its name from John chapter 12, verse 13. Only in John 12 do we learn, verse 13, that it was the people bringing palm branches as part of their welcome to Jesus as He rode along on the donkey, that that they actually did have palm branches there. Those were the trees from which they drew branches. And it is a significant day. I taught on it this morning to our youth to remind them again of just the significance of this day and what it should elicit from us, praise and worship of our Lord. In John chapter 12, which was just read a few moments ago to you, that is a passage that happens, if you look in John's account, it takes place right after Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And then the Greeks ask to see Jesus. But in verses 46 to 48, I read that again just briefly. Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And just as on that day, Palm Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, the question this morning is, have you received or rejected Jesus Christ? Does your life demonstrate that you've received Him or that you've rejected Him? Because He clearly says, he who rejects Him does not keep His sayings. He who accepts Him or believes, conversely, will keep His sayings, will obey Him. And in this morning's study, we find, I think, examples of both those who rejected Him, in the religious leaders of the nation, for example, as well as those who accepted Him, the disciples. Over the course of 3 days, just 3 days, from Sunday through Tuesday, we find our Lord busily engaged in His final days of public ministry before going to the cross. And if you're looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 1 is Sunday. Verse 12 is Monday morning. And verse 20 and following all takes place on Tuesday. We're looking at those events this morning. I want to show you this morning or walk through with you these 10 important events of the Passion Week for the very purpose that we might understand their significance and enhance our worship of Christ. We want to understand the significance of what was going on with Jesus in those final days leading up to the cross. And I trust cause us to worship Him all the more. As you are aware, we have a busy week ahead of us this week here at Faith Bible, commemorating our Lord's final week before the cross. We have the Seder dinner on Thursday evening, which is kind of imitation Passover dinner. And then on Friday, we're going to have our Good Friday service where we focus on His death and reflecting on that. But this morning, what I wanted to do was review the flurry of events, the flurry of activity that took place leading up to the Passover, that Thursday night, what would be the beginning of their Friday and Thursday evening. When I preached through these chapters, however, let me just warn you up front, when I preached through them several years ago, it took me 16 sermons to get through these three chapters. 16 sermons. So, obviously, this morning, I am not going to try to preach 16 sermons in one sermon. It would be torturous. But I merely want to survey these 10 events as best as I can in chapters 11 through 13. And look at these events and try to learn from them as Jesus moved toward the cross. So we're covering a much larger portion of Scripture than we are normally used to covering on a Sunday morning. Each event, however, will be considered in the order it took place, giving some background information regarding the day and the time and the place, that sort of thing, and also followed by a brief description with its significance and the lesson learned. So you have a lot of blank space on your page, so you can kind of write down whatever notes you would like to write down, or if you don't want to write notes, you could just listen. But that's why it is the note page is set up as it is. Again, the theme are these 10 important events of the Passion Week, so that we might understand their significance and enhance our worship of Christ. It is near exhaustive. Most everything that is essential is here. There's perhaps one or two other little things you could arrange this different, but these 10 events will give you a good picture of what happened on those days leading up to the cross. Again, they all take place on Sunday through Tuesday, just over 3 days. The first event, let's look at the first one. As you might guess, that is the triumphal entry. Mark 11, 1 to 11. We read there, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Obviously, the day that this took place was Sunday. Again, John's account is where we derive the name Palm Sunday from. The time that it took place was sometime later in the afternoon. Verse 11 indicates that after he came into the town, he went into the temple and it was already late, and so he leaves at that point. But Jerusalem is the place where this actual entry takes place. The whole procession started long before they got to the entrance of Jerusalem. Two other cities are mentioned here. Both of them were on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethany lay about 2 miles away on the east side of the Mount of Olives. That was where Jesus would stay each night, in Bethany. Bethphage was also up that slope, not probably quite as far away between Bethany and Jerusalem. It means house of figs. It was probably off the road a little bit, off to itself. Something Jesus was able to see at a distance was a fig tree, possibly in the area of Bethany or Bethphage. But the significance here of the entry, as perhaps you may know from past messages or reading the Bible yourself, the significance of it is that Jesus is presenting himself to the nation as their king in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. This was the moment of fulfillment. Many, many scholars believe that this took place on the very day, 483 years after the decree of the king to send the people back to their land. In Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 26, there were 69 weeks decreed for the people. And many, especially in the dispensational camp, believe that this was the very day that Jesus came riding in on the donkey in order to fulfill that prophecy also in Daniel 9. But in either case, he certainly was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and the people understood that by their response. He orchestrated the whole event himself in order to announce his messiahship. Here I am, your Messiah. It's only one of two events recorded in all four Gospels, and before the events immediately surrounding his crucifixion. All the Gospels record the crucifixion and all that took place with that, but very few of them have, all four Gospels have the same event. This is one of those events that's in all four Gospels. It was a significant moment, an important point. And again, we don't have time to go into all the details of it, but the lesson we draw from it is that it provides us with another proof of who Christ is. The multitudes of people acknowledged, even though it was only briefly, who he was, at least in part. Again, verses 9 and 10, they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." John 12:19 notes that the world had gone after him. The Pharisees talk among themselves and they say to each other, "Look, the whole world, the world's gone after him." It was an impressive moment. It was a proper recognition by the people of who Christ truly was. He was their king. And yet, they did not understand what he was offering. They were looking for him to come and to silence the Romans and to squash them and do away with Rome and the governorship of Rome over them. And Jesus came that first time to offer them freedom from sin, from salvation. If you're here this morning and have never come to know Christ as your Savior, to believe on Him for salvation, then the first coming of Jesus is what you need to get acquainted with, that He came to bring salvation, to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins for all who will believe in Him. But He will come again one day as our King. And he was presenting himself here as their Messiah, and they recognized this. However, the day ends rather uneventful. Jesus enters the temple, we see there in verse 12, or verse 11. He enters into the temple. He's in the courtyard area. He looks around briefly, and then he departs for Bethany. However, he's not looking at it as though he's some sort of a tourist. There was a cleansing of that temple that would need to take place. And Jesus was no doubt looking around at what needed to be cleaned out. And so he looked around, but it was already late and it wasn't the time to do it. And so he returned and he went to Bethany. Beloved, it is a picture that should rightly elicit the same sort of praise out of us as it did from the people on that day. We should be worshipers of Christ all the more as we recognize who He is. The second event did not occur, however, until the next day. Event number two, it's now Monday morning. We see this in verse 12. We read there, "On the next day when they had left Bethany, He became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" And His disciples were listening. The event itself is a sort of cursing of the fig tree. You could call it the fig tree event, the end of the fig tree, whatever you want to call it. The cursing of the fig tree is how many scholars note it, or call it. It again took place on Monday, probably early in the morning. Jesus is on His way from Bethany back into Jerusalem. So it takes place on the way to Jerusalem, this lone fig tree. And fig trees I was reminded again, just as I came across this passage, how fascinating fig trees are in terms of the Bible. In fact, a comprehensive study of all that the Bible teaches in relation to fig trees and the tender fruit they produce would take far more time than we have allotted for us this morning. It would probably take several sermons to really look into all the Bible says about figs and fig trees. They are that prevalent in the Bible. Fig trees were plentiful in Israel, and their season for producing was summertime, that is May through June, and then again in August through September. Mark 13:28 indicates this in the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." It was a summer fruit, a summertime fruit. They were plentiful in Israel. Deuteronomy 8:8 calls the promised land, quote, "a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." Fig trees are one of the staple trees that are in the land. 1 Kings 4:25 states, "Then Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." The time of peace was a time of enjoying sitting under your fig tree, this big leafy tree that yielded its fruit in the summer and provided great amounts of shade. Does anybody have fig trees in your yards? Anybody? Some of you? Okay. I remember one of my favorite things to do as a child was we would drive down to visit my grandparents who lived in Covina, and I was in San Luis Obispo up north, and we would come down for Christmas or vacations or whatnot and go down to Covina and visit my grandparents. And in my grandparents' front yard, as we walked up to the front door, they had, I think it was two big fig trees right there. My grandpa loved to eat figs. I don't think I ever tried one. But he loved to eat figs, and he would always have this fruit and just eaten right out of the skin of the figs. Big, huge, big leafy trees is what these are. And they were a real blessing to keep you from the hot sun because of the shade they provided. In 2 Kings 18:31, the Rabshakeh, kind of like that name, the Rabshakeh, bad guy, but kind of an interesting name, he taunts Israel with the words, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern." Micah 4:4 also states, "And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." In other words, we read a lot about fig trees in the Bible. They can be a real source of blessing, many scriptures on them. However, what happened was this made fig trees and figs a regular object lesson for the prophets. So the prophets would draw on fig trees to speak for the Lord. And so the Lord himself would draw on the fig trees to speak through his prophets. And so the Old Testament prophets often used figs and fig trees as illustrations of Israel, and especially for their judgment. For example, Jeremiah 24 verses 1 to 10 starts off, "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs," that first harvest, "and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness." He proceeds then to explain the symbolism of both baskets of figs. The good figs represented the captives that were taken to Babylon, who God was going to bless. He would do good for them because they went to Babylon. It was God's purpose to send Israel into captivity, to take them to Babylon. And those who complied, he would do good for them. He would take care of them in Babylon. The bad figs, on the other hand, represented those with King Zedekiah who stayed in the land, or who went down to Egypt, who resisted King Nebuchadnezzar. God did harm to them because they resisted his purposes to take Israel into captivity according to the prophets and the word of Jeremiah and what was spoken. They would suffer bad from the Lord. Jesus hoped to find some early fruit on the tree, but he did not. This would have been the early season, which normally came in again by May to June. And so fig trees and figs became one of the symbols of judgment for Israel. Jeremiah 29:16-17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Hosea 9:10, I have found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. In other words, when God wanted to bring judgment or speak of the judgment that would come on the nation, he often employed this imagery of figs and fig tree. And there's many other passages that we could look at. So the significance of Jesus cursing the fig tree undoubtedly represented the impending judgment that would come on the nation of Israel. He used the fig tree as an object lesson of judgment. Israel would soon fall under the judgment in 70 AD. Rome would come and they would destroy the nation. They would destroy the temple and the city and burn them, burn it all. The fig tree was the representative of that judgment, symbolizing that judgment that would come 40 years after the cross. Notice in verse 13, what happened is that Jesus came seeing that it was very leafy. He saw the leaves from a distance. And so he came up to it hoping there would be something on it. But it wasn't the time for figs. It wasn't the season for figs. Now Jesus knew that, but again, there was a lesson to learn. There was an illustration he wanted to make. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 8, Jesus gives a parable on a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit for 3 years, and then they cut it down. Here he actually passes judgment on a fig tree. There'd be another lesson to learn coming up also on this fig tree. But it teaches us here, for us, it teaches us the perilous state of a nation that rejects Christ. The Jews had not embraced their Messiah. They rejected him. And because of that, judgment was looming for them. And beloved, if God so judged his own people, his own nation for rejecting his son, do we really think America will escape his judgment also for the constant rejection of Christ? I remember hearing how Billy Graham once said, if God does not judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously, God doesn't have to apologize. But it does speak to the poor, woeful spiritual condition of our own nation. And here was Christ coming and preparing to bring judgment on the nation because they rejected him. As Jesus proceeded into the city, then he follows through with what he had intended to do. What he briefly looked around at the night before, and the cleansing of the temple happens. Look at event number 3. Cleansing the temple, beginning in verse 15. It says there, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Matthew 21 brings this event forward into Sunday, the same day as the triumphal entry. But it more than likely it took place here on Monday. This is the correct order that Mark has it. The time is not specifically stated, but no doubt this took place toward the beginning of the days, maybe in the mid-morning time when the merchants were in full swing. Everyone was going. The hustle and bustle of the marketplace that was taking place in the temple courts was happening. The temple courts in the Jerusalem, again, if you've ever seen pictures or read about it or even been to Jerusalem, there's a distinction between the temple proper where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest would go into worship, and then there was the court of the women, a little further out, and then there's the court of the Gentiles. This massive area is where it's talking about. That was where they were setting up their market. They were doing all this. The outer court of the Gentiles, as the name indicates. It was where Gentiles could enter into publicly, where they could be there and be involved and even worship. The event itself is dramatic. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumes Jesus. John 2:17 tells us that when he cleansed the temple the first time. The temple courts were not the proper place to be marketing the needed supplies for a temple visit. Two groups, notice, are identified. There's the money changers. They would change the money of those out of town into the coinage needed for the temple tax. They needed a special kind of coin, and they needed to get this coin in order to pay their tax. Well, the money changers would exchange that for them for a fee, up to 15% more. And anytime you can get $1.15 for every dollar, you're going to take that deal, 15%. And so they were doing that sort of thing. They were also selling doves, the sacrifice that was offered by the poor, according to Leviticus 5. And according to John's gospel, in the first cleansing, there were also those with oxen and sheep, all sorts of animals and business taking place, so that the out-of-town visitors could kind of more conveniently come into the temple, buy what they needed, exchange what they needed, and then go do their sacrifices and make their offerings and so forth. But the temple wasn't the place to do that. That was the issue Jesus took up with it. In fact, he doesn't even notice that he drives out both buyers and sellers. He drives everybody out. The volatility and severity of our Lord's action highlights the violation of Isaiah 56:7, which the people were guilty of. And it's quoted there for us. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. They were violating that. The temple was a place of worship. It was a place to exalt God, to learn about Him, to worship Him. And so sellers and buyers were not observing the house of prayer. How might the Gentiles or Jews worship in the court of the Gentiles with all that hustle and bustle taking place in this, as though it's a marketplace? And so Jesus goes crazy on this and drives them out. It's quite the scene. He would not permit anyone, it says, to carry merchandise through the temple. Drives them out. Significance of it, it was a picture of the corruption that had captured the very heart of the nation's place of worship. The Jewish temple was no longer that place of holiness to come and worship God and to be focused on worship. It had become a marketplace. Corruption. The whole enterprise took place under the direction of the religious leadership, especially under the family of the high priest. And so they brought all this about to make themselves money, to enrich themselves. And that's why they questioned his authority the following day. We'll look at that in a moment. But just as the temple needed thorough cleansing, so did the people. And the lesson for us, beloved, I think, is that God's people must worship Him with reverence and a right heart. When we come to worship God, we need to recognize that our corporate worship is never designed to be an informal or a casual gathering, but it is a time to worship God. It need not be slick. It shouldn't be some slick, professionally engineered show either. Worship should come from a heart that is prepared and ready to worship God. And we do that together. We don't try to compete with million-dollar television networks. We just come humbly ready to worship God. But we do so with a right heart. Our goal is always to ascribe to Him the worship that is due Him, which requires that each of us comes with clean hands and a pure heart, like Psalm 24 talks about. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 50 then, which we read earlier, takes place at this time. Jesus gives that discourse at this point. In verse 19, Mark provides sort of a summary statement, how each day would end. He says when evening came, they would go out of the city. Those 3 nights, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday nights, he went back to Bethany, where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Perhaps he was even staying with Mary and Martha. But that's where he would spend each night during this final week, at least up through Tuesday. In verse 20, throughout chapter 13, all of the events from that point, from verse 20 all the way through the end of chapter 13, seem to take place on Tuesday. It appears they all take place on Tuesday. So that Tuesday becomes an extremely busy day. Sunday, the triumphal entry takes place. That's the only thing that's recorded in that discourse out of John 12. Monday, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. That's all we read about. But Tuesday, it gets very busy. Look at event number 4, the lesson from the cursed fig tree. We read in verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, again it's Tuesday morning now, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. The place this takes place is again back at the fig tree, somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. The significance of the event is that the fig tree had withered overnight. 24 hours. Now, those of you that are into plants and trees, which I'm not a huge tree person, but if you're into horticulture and plants and trees, you know that a tree does not wither from the roots up in 24 hours. It takes a lot longer than that. And even us people that are really into trees can have the common sense to realize it's going to take longer than one day for a tree to wither. And what makes this so significant is the supernatural destruction of it. This was a work of God. And so the lesson Jesus draws from the destruction of the tree is not anything regarding the nation here, but the need for faith in God and proper prayer. Faith in God is a general umbrella of what they need to have, and prayer is the specific way it's demonstrated. The old adage that faith can move mountains has its basis, no doubt, in this event. And them being present on the Mount of Olives would have made this all the more notable. Jesus says, say to this mountain, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. He very well likely could have been talking about the Mount of Olives they were on at that point. But it is not the power of faith. Take note of this. It's not the power of faith itself that makes it happen, but the God in whom we put our faith. He has the power to accomplish such a miraculous feat when we believe. Far more powerful than withering the fig tree. So Jesus is making the point. The brief lesson on prayer is also very important. Notice the three aspects of prayer. Ask yourself, are these true of your prayer life? First of all, the need to pray with asking for what we desire. We need to make our specific request to God. Jesus says there, all things for which you pray and ask. Prayer is a general word for prayer. Pray is a general word. And then ask is a more specific word. Requesting. We need to make our requests specific to God. Second is to believe that you have received your request. That is, our continuing state of trust in God's provision must be present. That doesn't mean that everything we ask for, we believe we have it, and then we get it, right? We're not talking name it and claim it type of a thing, like is preached sometimes by the televangelists. We recognize that we pray in accordance with God's will and so forth. But we need to pray in faith, and that's what the point Jesus is stressing. Third, notice we also must forgive others. When we pray, we must forgive others if we have anything against anyone, so that the Father will forgive us. Forgiveness is a huge issue with God, is it not? People go to hell for not being forgiven from the standpoint of salvation. They are not forgiven of their sins, they go to hell. we are to forgive one another. Jesus says when we go to pray, we need to make sure we've forgiven if we want the Father to forgive us. And it's really the same lesson Jesus had taught earlier in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching the disciples on prayer, he said, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Matthew 6:14-15. Beloved, you think about how that should affect every relationship you have. If you have anything against your spouse or your kids and you won't forgive them, then your relationship with God is inhibited. It's inhibited. And your prayer life will be ineffective. 1 Peter 3:7 teaches us, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered." Prayers will be hindered when husbands don't live with their wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge, knowing your wife, being sensitive to your wife. Prayers will be hindered when you don't forgive people. God won't forgive you. And if you're not forgiven, don't even try praying. First thing you need to deal with is your relationship with God. Think about a coworker, a roommate, a neighbor, another friend or family member. There is no place for unforgiveness in the heart of any Christian. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Christians have been forgiven. It's what marks us. It's what sets us apart from the world. It's not that we never sin, right? We still sin. What marks us and sets us apart is we've been forgiven. Why have we been forgiven? Because we believed on Christ. We believe on Christ, He forgives our sins, because by God's grace He's drawn us to Himself. And beloved, the forgiveness must come from the heart. The lesson here is that God's people must believe in God and depend on Him through believing prayer. It's the most basic way we demonstrate humility and dependence on Him. It's through our believing prayer. I ask you, do you hold grudges against people, or do you forgive them from your heart? Matthew 18:35 says, do you forgive people from your heart? Or is it just kind of like, oh yeah, I forgive them. I don't ever want to talk to them again. Don't ever want to see them again. Don't want anything to do with them right now. But I'm sure I forgive them. Well, that's not forgiveness from the heart. Do you pray with strong faith in God, according to His will, but believing in Him? James 1:6-7 says we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord when we doubt. It says, ask Him for wisdom in James 1. But don't ask doubting. You're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Can't expect to receive anything if we doubt. The lesson is just as important for us today as it was in the first century. Picture that withered up fig tree. All the leaves dying. The roots, the trunk, the branches, all dying, all dead. Jesus says we've got to have faith and we've got to pray. And it shows our humility. It shows our dependence on God. I asked some of the guys, my son, actually, I met with my son and his friend, my daughter's special friend, and my other son. And I had lunch with them, and I was going over a book with them, a book by Kent Hughes called Spiritual Disciplines of a Godly Man. In the first chapter, we were talking about godliness. Or spiritual disciplines, or I forget, whatever. We were talking about the first chapter. And one of the things that came up was prayer. And I asked them, why don't you pray? What's the excuses we have for prayer? And, you know, they're saying, they're trying to figure out, what am I thinking? You know, I'm trying to give me the right answer and all this sort of stuff. And they're, you know, too busy, priorities. What? And I said, no, you know what the real basic reason we don't pray is? Pride. Spiritual pride. We don't think we need to pray. There's no other excuse for not praying, beloved, than you're just too proud because you think you can live life apart from God. You can live life independent from God. You don't need to go to Him in prayer every day and demonstrate your dependence on Him through prayer, believing Him, forgiving others, obeying His Word, because you're too proud. When we are humble people, it will drive us back to prayer, right? total dependence on God for this life. It's not a priority issue. It's a pride issue. It's not a matter of I'm too busy. I just think I can do it without you, God, so why do I need to worry about you? But when I recognize every morning, God, I desperately need your grace and your help in my life, I will go to prayer. We have to be people of prayer. Jesus uses the fig tree for that purpose. Event number five, we run into here questions from the Jewish leaders. This actually covers quite a bit of material. Mark 11, verses 27 to 33, and then jump up to chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. All of this takes place throughout the day on Tuesday, perhaps mid-morning through midday. The place it takes place is in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Again, that court of the Gentiles, that massive area outside the temple proper. In chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, I'm not going to read all of it for time's sake. You can read it later. But Jesus' authority is directly challenged by a representative contingency of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And you'll notice that all branches are accounted for in verse 27. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're all there. I mean, this is a power struggle. As the official responsible party for exercising authoritative decisions in Israel, they had a vested interest in the stir Jesus had made in the temple the day before. And they could not let the dramatic event go unchecked. The challenge is raised in verse 28. They asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? This was a power encounter, plain and simple. Their authority versus Jesus' authority. They had certainly not granted him the authority to clean out the temple like he did. So they wanted to know, where did he get this authority? By what authority did he do this? What authority did he claim? Notice, though, that this is one of those, the first of many conversations he has or encounters he has with the religious leaders that day. He does not grant the answer they want. He doesn't tell them, well, here's my authority. I get it directly from God. He doesn't tell them that. He counters them with a question of his own in verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Put them on their heels. And we know the rest of the story because they refused to answer it. They refused to answer it either because of public humiliation, because they didn't believe John, and all the people did. Why didn't you guys believe John? Everyone else did. Or it was the fear of the people, because they believed John was a prophet. Makes sense. It goes hand in hand. They believed John because they believed he was a prophet. Pharisees didn't believe John because they didn't believe he was a prophet. So no matter how these Pharisees or how they answered it, how this representative Sanhedrin contingency answered it, they were in trouble. They were stuck. They could have answered it. They could have been honest and just said, well, because we don't believe John was really a prophet. Or on the flip side, well, because we're scared of all these people, they believe he was a prophet. But instead, they lie. They effectively lie to Jesus. And they say, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Power encounter started. After this initial encounter with the religious leader, Mark records the most important of three parables which Jesus told at this time. Matthew gives all three of them. Mark only gives one of them. That will be event number six in our list just in a moment. But the religious leaders continue to send their inquisitors in rapid-fire succession throughout the day after the parable. Drop down to 12, verse 13. In addition to the Pharisees, they also sent some of Herod's cronies. This would be Herod Antipas, the sitting king of the Jews of the time. It is this Herod who, remember, hoped to see Jesus perform a miracle. He had heard about Jesus, and he was hoping that when they had arrested Jesus and beaten him up some and brought him to Herod, that he would maybe perform a miracle for him, Luke 23, verse 8. The Herodians were strictly political in their concerns. Political concerns. They joined with the Pharisees, however, here to silence Jesus. So you have religious concerns with the Pharisees, political concerns with the Herodians, and they both want him dead. They both want him to be silenced. He was a perceived threat to their political interests. The Pharisees had long been threatened by his sway over the religious interests of the people. And so not surprisingly, the Herodians bring a political challenge to him. They want to trap him in a statement. Verse 13. Their deceptive approach, however, is couched in very flattering speech. Beginning in verse 14, they say, "Their teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? They thought they had Jesus, right? If he says not, here comes Rome. Let's get the guy who's violating Rome. If he says it is, here comes the hatred of the Jews. Despise the poll tax. But once again, Jesus silences them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to God the things that are God. The next group try their hand on the questioning. They were Sadducees. Drop down to the next verses. Down in verse 18. Sadducees, their theology was all messed up. They weren't in theological agreement with the Pharisees, who were more on target. But they were still opposed to Jesus. They were still opposed to his sway over the multitudes. And their question is also intended to trip him up. But unfortunately for them, it was predicated upon their bad theology. And if you have bad theology, it's not good to get in a theological battle with wits with Jesus. Okay? They rejected belief in the resurrection. They rejected belief in a bodily resurrection from the dead. They thought the marriage question was sure to stump him because he believed in the resurrection. And so you probably know the story. They try to embarrass him in verse 19, before the people. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. The third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be?" Now, you and I might be sitting back going, "Ooh, that is a good question. Ooh, I wonder what the answer is to that. I don't know." I mean, if I get hit with that one at CSUN, I'm going, "I guess, let me come back to you next week and go check that out. I'll come back. I don't have an answer for you." Jesus wasn't going to play, though. The very first part of Jesus' response turns the tables on them. It exposes their ignorance of both Scripture and God. He said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" I think if I was one of the Sadducees, I would have at that point gone, uh-oh. You know, big gulp, sick feeling in the stomach, we're about to get blasted here. This is not going to turn out well for us. And it doesn't. Jesus embarrasses them again. Finally, one more individual approaches, who by position also belongs to the Sanhedrin, verse 28. One of the scribes, he's a lawyer, a scribe, there's a department of the Pharisees, came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Mark doesn't present this young man or man with an agenda of any sort, but Matthew seems to do that. He reveals that Matthew 22, verses 34 and 35, reveals he too had been sent from the Pharisees. He would have been identified with them again. And he was intending to test him. And I could just say this, I am really thankful he did. Because of all the questions, this one is so vital. From this question comes one of the most succinct descriptions of what every follower of Christ must be devoted to. And that is love for the Lord and love for people. Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Silences that guy too. Jesus even commends this guy in Mark's Gospel. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God? That was a good question. Even though he came testing him, whether his heart changed in the midst of it, we don't know. What all the circumstances, the details are, we don't know. But the significance of these questionings, these attempts, repeated attempts to challenge his authority, his political loyalties, his theology, all of it was intended to trap him. But it indicated the unrelenting efforts to expose him as a fraud before the people and to make him the subject of formal discipline. They wanted Jesus to be in trouble. And yet their repeated failures only embarrassed themselves. And it made the religious leaders increasingly desperate to silence him once and for all. In fact, the whole encounter gives the distinct impression that their formal religious authority was coming to an inevitable clash with his divine purpose, as the eternal plan of the Father would be carried forth. And we know it did. It came to the cross. The lesson for us, beloved, is that we learn here the opponents of Christ will always be unrelenting in their opposition to Him, to His people. While God may allow His people to be relentlessly opposed and persecuted or suppressed, we will never be ultimately defeated. Each of these encounters, of course, has specific lessons we can take away from them. For example, we worship a Christ who demonstrated His authority from God during His earthly ministry, but He has now been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:18. We are to render our lives in devotion and service to God while being upstanding citizens under the governing authorities in this country that we live in. We need to faithfully pay our taxes. Romans 13:6-7 affirms that. We serve the same God of Israel's history, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The same God today is the God we serve. And we have a future hope in the resurrection because He is the God of the living. And we rightly understand the central message of the Ten Commandments. We don't have to go about checking stuff off. We just have to know when we look at God, we are fully devoted to Him. We love Him with our whole being. And when we look at our fellow human, we seek their best interests, just like we seek our own best interests. We love them as we love ourselves. And so we would never want to hurt them, steal from them, take from them, lustfully look at their wife or be jealous of them or what they have, because we wouldn't want people to treat us like that. And so we love them as we love ourselves. We understand the message of the Ten Commandments because we have what Jesus told us here. And we have this primary responsibility to love God and to love people. The next event is actually a parable Jesus told, the parable of the vineyard. Again, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, back up here. It was, again, one of three parables that Matthew records all three of them. This one's no doubt the most significant because of what it communicated. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have it recorded. It happened again Tuesday, probably during the middle of the day or later, in the temple courts in Jerusalem. It's a parable about a man who plants a vineyard. You know the parable. He fully equips it, sets it up with a protective wall, a vat to capture the wine, so on and so forth. He rents it out to vine growers, and he goes on a journey. Then he sends his slaves one at a time to come return and receive some of the produce when the time of harvest is. And instead of giving the slave some of what belongs to the landowner, instead they beat one up, they wound another, they shamefully treat another one, then they begin to kill them. And they do this repeatedly for quite a long time. Finally, they kill, the landowner sends his own son, and they kill the son, thinking that they can overtake the vineyard and get it for themselves. Jesus drives the point home with a citation from Psalm 118, 22 and 23, in verses 10 and 11 in Mark 12. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The lesson Jesus communicates to them is clear. The significance is clear. As He indicts the nation's leaders and implements them in His own death, they knew, verse 12,
They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The formal rejection of Jesus by the nation fulfilled Psalm 118. It demonstrated, however, also that he was the chief cornerstone. The Lord whom we worship and serve is the foundation of his church. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4-8 about the same cornerstone. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he goes on, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Beloved, if you've believed on Christ, you will not be disappointed." And you know why? Because he's the cornerstone. He's the rock. We can believe on him. He will keep us to the end. Have you believed on Christ? Well, as that Tuesday continued, Jesus himself asked a question of all who were listening. In fact, Matthew records that he directed it right at the Pharisees, who he had just answered. Matthew 21:41. Jesus sets them on their heels now. In verses 35 and 37, he gives them a question revealing the mystery of David's, of Christ as David's son. Chapter 12, verse 35 and 37 says, "And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." See, they couldn't answer Jesus' question. They genuinely could not answer this one. Not just they would not, they could not. They didn't know. They didn't have an answer to this. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's the scripture that Jesus quotes from. And the significance of it is clear. Jesus reveals here how he can be both Lord and Christ as the Son of David, the very title that the people were ascribing to him as he rode in on the donkey. In the bigger picture of the day, Jesus was silencing and embarrassing the pompous and arrogant religious leaders with his teaching. And the large crowd was loving it. Notice in verse 37, they enjoyed listening to him. Matthew 22:46 states, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." This was it. They were done. "We want him dead. We want him dead as soon as we can. We need him dead. Get him out of our life. But we're not asking him any more questions. He is humiliating us." The lesson is for us, as Jesus, as the Son of David, is the sole candidate to be both Lord and Christ according to Scripture. Do you see why these events are just continuing to elicit why we worship our Lord and Savior all the more? This is him. It means that we who trust in Christ can have full confidence in who he is. He is both the Son of David, the Christ, and the Lord. The Jews needed a correct view of who the Christ was. Not just that he was a conquering king descended from David, but also the Lord of David. The one who went to the cross fulfilled the Scriptures. That would also include that he would not undergo decay, Psalm 16, verse 10. Jesus would be rejected by the leaders. He would be crucified. The nation would reject him. But as the Son of David and Lord, he would rise again. He would be enthroned at the right hand of God. A few more events. I'm just going to have to summarize these because we're out of time. Number 8 is the warning against and condemning the religious leaders. Warning against and condemning the religious leaders. Mark 12, 38-40. Mark just gives a brief synopsis of what happened, of what Jesus said. Matthew spends a whole chapter. If you want to read Matthew 23, Jesus just annihilated them with his words. Again, he's still in temple courts. He exposes the hypocrisy of these leaders. They want love and respect and all the good seats and all this sort of thing. And Jesus says, you know what? Beware of those guys. He gives a scathing, direct, frontal assault on them on this day. Again, you can read Matthew 23. But he ends with a lament over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37. He affirms his desire to gather them like hens. He was heartbroken over what was happening. But the lesson for us is clear. Spiritual hypocrisy, beloved, is unacceptable. 2 Peter 2 and Jude both should give harsh language against false teachers. Spiritual hypocrisy from religious leaders is, I believe, among the greatest offenses to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Peter takes time to help us understand what an elder is, what a true biblical leader is all about. The two final events would round out the day. Both of them are triggered by what Jesus and the disciples observed while still in the area of the temple. Number 9 is observing the widow's gift to the treasury. Just a few verses, Mark 12, 41 to 44, you could read those. No doubt it was the afternoon by this time. He's across from the treasury in Jerusalem in the temple. The court of the Gentiles represented the closest point that they could come near. And at the court of the women, around this court were these 13 trumpet-like chests placed at intervals all around the walls where people could put their offerings in. Jesus observed this widow put in the end of all she had. Her total devotion, giving out of poverty, reminds us again of the importance of our giving habits. It also reminded us of the corruption of the leaders that they would even let this widow give all she had. On giving, let me just give you this as we start to wrap up. Kent Hughes writes, because God does not want our money, He wants us. Yet we cannot give ourselves to Him apart from our money. It is true, money speaks. It tells us where our heart is. Hearts are. What does our giving say about us? There is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the 20th century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments such as golf courses or clubs or restaurants. Actually, the disease is really not a motor problem, but a heart problem. The best remedy is to fall in love with God with all your heart, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Matthew 6:21 reversed, end quote. This woman understood love for God involved giving. She gave sacrificially, she gave generously. But more than that, what an indictment on the nation, on those leaders that would allow this poor woman to give everything she had while everyone else gave out of their surplus, out of their riches. Last event is the Olivet Discourse. We're not going to read it. Mark chapter 13. Jesus goes out of the temple. As they leave, they see the beautiful stones of the temple. His disciples comment, "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So they're heading out of the temple. Jesus predicts their destruction. He goes and he sits down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And Peter asks, "Hey, tell us about this. When's this going to happen?" Peter, James, John, and Andrew are named in verse 3. They want to know when it's going to happen. Of course, Jesus is talking here about the future. The significance that there are future events that will take place before His return and surrounding His return. Long before this, the temple would be destroyed along with their city. And the lesson for us is that Jesus knew that the cross was not the end of His life and ministry. It was the gateway, beloved, to the future events that will one day take place. And we still await those events. The Lord Jesus Christ will return as the rightful King. You know, this sums up the events that took place in those few days. But I want to close on this note. The most tragic of all happens in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. Wednesday and most of Thursday were very quiet. Very quiet, nothing mentioned in the Bible. Except one thing was happening. One passing detail. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. The only thing we know that was happening Wednesday and Thursday was the preparation to betray Jesus by one of his own disciples. Is it any wonder here in the title, Son of Perdition? The lessons we learn from the few days leading up to the night of our Lord's betrayal are among the most important for understanding the true condition of the nation Israel, the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the true purposes of God the Father, the true hope for all who believe in Him, and the true revelation of what lies ahead. Beloved, there is so much here, and we've just done a brief flyover this morning. But I trust that as we have, that you, as you reflect on the death of Christ this upcoming week, and you reflect, take time, spend time with the Lord in prayer, in His Word, read again these Scriptures, and allow the purpose of our Lord's life and death to draw you into a deep sense of awe and worship of Him who gave His everything for us so that we might be forgiven and live for Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for this time this morning. We recognize the profound truth of Your Word. We thank You for what we learn in these verses, and we pray that as we celebrate and remember and commemorate the death of Christ this week, that God, You will be glorified in our time, that we might worship our Savior all the more because of it. We ask for Your help as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.